You know, to serve as a judge is a tremendous responsibility, but God requires that there be judges in the community of Israel. But most believers don't want to be a judge, and they don't like the concept of judges, but specifically they don't like to be judges or wouldn't want to be a judge because out of fear that, first off, someone might think that they're seeking power and authority, which is certainly something that's not something a person should do. Another fear is that they might make an incorrect decision. If they're asked to judge on a certain matter, they might make an incorrect decision. And so that's another reason why they might not want to be a judge. In this series, we've talked about a number of things about judges. We've shown that God commanded His people to establish judges. I don't have a cold, by the way. I've got hay fever. And it just tickles my throat. God commanded His people to establish judges. We found that judges must prepare themselves in order to judge. And we also found that judges were to perform, how judges were to perform their service. There were certain things that judges were required to do. In this final installment, we're going to see what a congregation should do what they should consider when they make a determination that they want to go ahead and establish a system of judges in their fellowship. And we're going to cover four specific points. One of those is the difference between judges and elders. We need to make a distinction there because sometimes those get blurred together, but that's not the way it is in the Scripture. Secondly is the biblical qualifications for judges. Third is how to choose judges. We're going to see specifically how God, I believe, shows that we need to choose judges. And fourth, how to commission those who have been chosen to be judges. So let's start with the difference between the judges and the elders. Now, the Exodus story reveals that before Moses actually began to do his job, he was told by Yahweh to go out and gather the judges of Israel. In fact, he did this while he was still at the burning bush. And it says in Exodus 3, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'" So we see right here that in this passage, God is saying, go to the elders. So obviously the elders were something that was already there. The system of eldership was already there in the community of Israel. Now, we don't know how it was set up, but we can assume it was probably leaders of clans. Probably the patriarch of the family would take and maybe had four or five sons, and then their sons had families, and so this patriarch, as long as he was alive, would be the one who would be the elder. We don't really know how it did take place, but we know that one way it did not take place, and that is they were not chosen by Moses. And the reason we know that is because Moses wasn't on the scene. Moses was out for 40 years tending sheep with his father-in-law Midian. They were in Midian, and so he had nothing to do with choosing the elders of Israel. In fact, it would not be until much later that the elders were ever established into any type of group. We see that in Numbers 11, where God told Moses to gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders, and bring them to the tabernacle. So this is where we see the establishment of the system of elders. Or not the system of elders, but the grouping the elders together for a specific purpose. This is the beginning of the Sanhedrin. On the other hand, though, the system of judges started at Mount Sinai about a year and a half earlier. It was started before the covenant was made between God and Israel. But from that point that the elders or the judges were established, we see the judges mentioned quite often. And sometimes they're even mentioned with the elders, but not very often. Most of the time that the judges are mentioned, they're mentioned separately. But in the case where they are judged or mentioned with the elders, it's very clear that there are judges and there are elders. We see this in Deuteronomy 21. This is the passage where God tells the Israelites that if they find a person who's been slain, they are to go determine which city is going to be held responsible for that. And it says, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land where Yahweh your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. So the elders and the judges are two distinct persons or groups in this case. Now, even though the judges and the elders were responsible for determining the city that was going to be responsible for this, it was the judges and the priest that go out and make atonement or do the service to provide atonement for that city. So this is one of the first places we see this. Another place is when Joshua is crossing the Jordan River. It says, then all Israel with their elders and their officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests. So here we have elders and the judges, two distinct groups, getting ready to cross the Jordan. And then again, later on in Joshua's life, he says, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of the Israel, for their heads, their rosh, and for their judges, and for their officers. They presented themselves before God. So even here, it looks like there's four different groups of people who have responsibilities there in the community of Israel. The system of judges, though, lasted for about 800 years, and we see it pop up again. Actually, it went sort of dormant for a while, but it popped up again when Ezra went back into Judea and began the reconstruction of the temple. And in that passage there, it again talks about the elders and the judges. In this case, it was when the priests had taken wives of the Canaanites, and Ezra calls the priests, the judges, and the elders together to make a determination what's going to happen there. We see the judges continuing on into the first century. Sort of a obscure verse sort of pulls that out. But it's very clear that in the first century there were judges and there were elders. Yeshua makes a comment about that in his discussion with the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And the Greek word there is krisis. And the word krisis and its derivatives all pertain to judges and making judgments. And then he says, and whoever says to his brother rakah, which is basically a derogatory term that says you're an empty head. Okay? So you know what you mean, what it means to be an empty head. It's sort of like I can blow through your ears and it goes all the way through, you know. This is a derogatory term in the first century. But it says for the person who says that they are in danger of the council, and the Greek word there is Sanhedrin. Sort of similar to Sanhedrin, isn't it? So we see that there are judges, and then there's the council, and the council is the Sanhedrin, which was started back in Numbers 11. So now that we see that there are two distinct groups, that the judges and the elders are two different peoples, now what we can focus in on is the responsibility of the judges, and for the sake of this talk, we'll forget about the responsibility of the elders because we're focusing in on judges at this point. So let's look then at the qualifications for the judges. Now, the very first judge of Israel was a fellow named Yahweh. And we know this because Abraham talks to him in Genesis 18:25. Says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And so we know in this passage that Abraham is talking to the God of the universe, who is also the judge of all the earth. And this judge of all the earth, Abraham is saying, should not you do right? In this case, so he is the first judge. And it's good that he is the first judge because he's the one who lays the example for all subsequent judges. And so we might say that all subsequent judges serve at his pleasure and should follow the example of the very first judge. You might say the only real, true, righteous judge. But even though he was the first judge, the second judge that we see in Scripture is Moses. And Moses is the first human judge of God's people Israel. And as we see Moses coming on the scene as a judge, he is judging the people from morning till night. And then his father-in-law Jethro shows up. And Jethro says, what you've done is taken on a role too much for yourself. It's a lot bigger than yourself. You need to take and get some help. And so Jethro doesn't come with criticism. He offers a solution, which is the way we like things to be. And so he says, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. So from this passage, we see that there are four distinct requirements for a judge. First, that they are able men who fear God, men of truth, and who hate covetousness. Now, that's not all, though, because Moses takes and retells this story about 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy. And when he's recalling this story about him choosing the first group of judges, he mixes in a little bit of stuff, I believe, from the requirements of the elders. But nevertheless, he comes with three more requirements that we haven't previously seen. And these requirements are Deuteronomy 1:13, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. So here he's talking very clearly about the judges. And I didn't quote the entire thing there, but you'll see if you read through that passage, that is definitely talking about the judges. So he has these three additional qualifications, and one of them is to be wise men with understanding and who are knowledgeable. So here's our seven requirements for the judges of Israel. And so let's look at each one of these individually now. And we'll see a little bit about what they might be about. I'm sure there's other things that could be added as far as how to interpret these, but these are the only places in the entire Torah, as far as I can tell, that it ever gives a description for judges. Oh, by the way, there are no additional instructions for the judges of Israel in the New Testament. Even though we know there are judges, there's no instructions for that. Though there are instructions for things like bishops, and even the elders have some requirements there. Deacons, yeah. But there's, it's interesting that there's no requirements given for apostles in the New Testament. And my reason for believing this, I believe this for this reason, I believe it is because they were so well established. Since they're already so well established in the New Testament, there is no need for Paul to take and reiterate any of these requirements. So, anyway, that's my theory on that. So let's discuss each of these qualifications. So let's go start here with the able man. The able man comes from the Hebrew word hayel, and it's Strong's number 2428. And it implies a person of strength and character. The first place we see the hayel person is in the parashah today, actually, where Pharaoh tells Joseph to take some of your men and make them chief herdsmen. In fact, Carol Kane read this portion. It says, the land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. And the Hebrew word here for competent is hayel. The hayel, or the able man. Now, there's other examples of a hayel person. Boaz was a hayel person. It says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a great man of wealth, or a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Boaz was a hayel person as well. Now, Boaz was probably quite wealthy. That sort of seems to be the indication from what we see in the book of Ruth. But he is also a God-fearing man, and he was a Torah observant man. We know that he was very Torah observant because of the fact that when he realized that he was in love with Ruth and wanted to marry Ruth, that he determined himself to follow the Torah in regards to marrying her. And he knew that in observing the Torah in regards to marrying her, it might cause her to become another man's wife. And so, nevertheless, he followed that, and as it turned out, course, God sort of works these things, doesn't he? So God sort of worked it out to where Boaz was the one who got Ruth. And so it just shows the character of the men who would be considered high ill. Now, the best example of high ill is the Proverbs 31 woman. Proverbs 31 verse 10, who can find a high ill wife? For her worth is far above rubies. And as we read that passage through, we find that she is industrious, she's an early riser, provides good things for the family, she reaches out to the poor, she uses wisdom, her name is Angie, and no, I actually got up before Angie this morning for the first time in a long, long time. But no, the high yield woman, you know, you know them. And this is the type of person that God wants to be a judge for His people. And of all these characteristics of the high yield woman, one of the most important is that she fears Yahweh. And so that sort of leads into our next qualification, and that is they should be men who fear God. Now, the Hebrew word for fear is yare, Strong's number 3373. But what does that mean, to fear? Well, if you look in Strong's or in your interlinear or anything like that, you'll find that yare actually means to fear. I mean, it's like I fear the enemy, or I fear going to war, or I fear this or that. That is actually what it means. The Strong says it's fear, reverent, or afraid. Now, the question though I have is that, do we really want to fear God? Or the better question would be, does God want us to fear Him? Because God seems to want to set Himself apart from the pagan gods, and the pagan gods always wanted their subjects to fear them. Fear what they would do to them if they didn't appease them. And that's why you had women sacrificed, or young girls sacrificed, in the Incas, or what is it, Aztecs, and all of these pagan countries, or cultures, they would sacrifice things out of fear that their God would take and do something bad to them. And so they would do these things. I don't think that's the kind of fear that God really wants. Now, we can sort of see what God wants in regards to fear by looking at some of the great men of the Bible. One of those guys was, again, Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man who feared God. It says, "Do not lay," Genesis 22:12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And the Hebrew word there is yare. So this is a fear of God that God wants His people to have. But now let's think about Abraham and his relationship with God. Was it a relationship that I'm afraid I might do the slightest thing wrong and He's going to crush me like an ant? I don't believe so, because again, we read this already. This is something that Abraham says to Yahweh: "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" I mean, this is almost accusing him, saying, "God, you're doing something wrong here, you know? You need to rethink what you're doing." This is the relationship that God had with Abraham. And we know how it went. God and Abraham sort of dickered back and forth here for a little while, and sort of made this deal. And God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew that Abraham wasn't going to find what he was looking for. But yet God sort of let Abraham amuse himself with this little dickering back and forth with God. But this gives us sort of an example of the relationship that God had with His people that fear Him. Another person is Moses. Moses is a man who feared God. But yet, in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel had just left Mount Sinai and were just a few days out, now they're murmuring and all this stuff again, Moses says, "Yahweh, why did you curse me with these people? You know, why did you take and bring this ill upon me of making me the leader of all these folks. Come on, God, why? You know, he has a relationship with God that he can talk back and forth respectfully, but yet say, God, you know, this isn't right. You're not doing something right. But at least God's coming back and saying, well, you know, think about it, you know. In other words, God's not crushing him out of, you know, he doesn't react from fear. Another good example is David after numbering the children of Israel. God asked David, do you want to fear me or do you want to fear man? And what was the decision that David said? Please let us fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So men who fear God are men who have a good relationship with God. Men that know God, and the way you learn to know God is by reading his word. This is how you get insight into how he thinks, by just looking at his word. But you get to know God, and then you don't have to fear God as if he's going to crush you, because it's not in God's heart to want to crush mankind. Instead, he wants to dwell with them and love them and have mercy upon them and all that type of stuff. So anyway, so men who fear God is the second one. Third one is men of truth. Hebrew word for truth is emet. We're getting our children's Torah studies from Emet Ministries. Truth. Well, the standard for all judgment is the Torah, and according to Yeshua, the Torah is what? Truth. The Psalms say the Torah is truth. So God wants us to be judges that judge by truth, which would mean that we judge by Torah. Now, the Hebrew word emet comes from the Hebrew word aman. And aman is the word that's normally translated as believe. And so you have this relationship between these two words. So to be a man of truth would imply that you are a man that can be believed as well. That when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. And so, if you're called to be a judge, and you're supposed to judge by the Torah, then the people need to be able to believe that your judgment's going to be based on what? The truth, and the truth is the Torah, right? So it's important that people can believe that, because then when the judgment is handed down, at least they know that it was based on truth. It was based on the Torah, because they have faith in you, that you are, and they believe in you that you're going to judge according to Torah. I mean, we have that today. And, you know, if you go to the municipal court because you're caught going 55 miles an hour and it's a 55 mile per hour speed zone, and the officer writes you a ticket, you go to court and you say, Judge, well, I was only going 55 and the limit was 55. And the judge says, yeah, but we like you to go a little bit slower than that through here. Okay? How many of us would like to be judged that way? No. We want to know that the judge is going to judge based on the truth, not on her own or his own whim. So it's important that we're able to take and have truth as one of our qualifications for being a judge. Now, there's an example of a person who judged by truth in the scripture, and that was Messiah Yeshua. Messiah Yeshua was asked to be a judge about a situation that he was really not in the position to judge, since he was not a judge, at least not at that time. And there was this woman caught in adultery. And so she was brought to him, and the people that brought the woman to her were speaking truth, weren't they? And what was the truth? She was caught in adultery, right? But they brought a half-truth, because the other half of the truth was that there was a guy also caught in adultery, right? Okay, so Yeshua, because he judges in truth, he only had one conclusion he could draw. And that is, the woman is basically going to be found not guilty because we don't have all the truth. He knew there was another part to the story that was not brought forth. And so Yeshua, he took the witnesses and he discerned that they were speaking not the whole truth. They were speaking only a half truth. And so therefore he basically made a no judgment on there. You would say that the grand jury did not hand down an indictment. So he did not hand down an indictment against the woman. So the man of truth can be trusted to follow the Torah in all of his judgments. Now the next qualification, I'm moving right through this. Wow. The next qualification is one who hates covetousness. Now covetousness in Hebrew is the word betzah. And betzah is often translated as bribes. In fact, the English Standard Version of this passage that we were, of the Exodus 18 passage, actually translates the word, instead of covetousness, it translates it as bribes. Now, betzah describes the actions of Samuel's sons. 1 Samuel 8, 1-3, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So, betzah is to take a bribe, basically, with what it means. And so, because Solomon's sons took bribes and dishonest gain, they perverted justice. What that meant was that there were some people that were judged incorrectly in this regards. And basically they were judged incorrectly because the sons of Samuel were accustomed, had become accustomed to selling their decisions. They would sell their decision to whoever would pay the most. And so this is something that a judge certainly cannot do. Not only were they selling their decisions, but they were in open violation of the Torah, which says, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." You know, it's interesting, but you know, Israel soon asked for a king. Well, it happened very soon, because it was the very next verse. 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 5, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" It was probably Samuel's sons and their perversion of justice that brought about Israel asking for a king. In fact, they're saying, "Make us a king to judge us." And you could read into that, "instead of Samuel's sons." So, perversion of justice can become a monumental problem within the community of Israel. So it's important that we don't do that. Now the next three points are from Deuteronomy 1:13. These are the last three. This is from the second telling of this story. And in that passage, we see that the fifth requirement is to be wise. Okay. Now the word there is hakam for wise, and it's pretty much like the ha'il person, the ha'il man. He's prudent and ethical. The Proverbs, we know the Proverbs. The Proverbs are full of points concerning wisdom, and there's all types of wisdom back and forth throughout the entire book. But one of the important or main points or peculiar points of wisdom that Solomon brings out is that we should go to the ant. And it says, "Go to you, ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." And so Solomon is saying that the ant is hakam. He's wise. But what are the ants known for? The ants are known for being very industrious, working really hard, storing up food for the winter, taking care of, making hay while the sun shines, you might say. They do all of these things in order to take and and make sure that they're not going to have any financial problems down the road. They do these things to take care and make sure that they're okay, you guess you might say. Now, there's a lot of points of wisdom, but this is just the one that I brought out. But this is a point about a wise man. But in regards to judges, go back to the high yield man, Boaz. Boaz would probably be less likely to take a bribe because Boaz was a wealthy man. And so he has no need or no want or no desire. And that's not to say that a poor man would have a need or want or desire. But a lot of times when a person is financially struggling, then they take bribes and stuff. That's what we see in Congress a lot, is people getting themselves in trouble and stuff, and then they're starting to take bribes on this or that. So anyway, the point being, though, is that if you are wise, you're hakam, then you are going to take and make efforts to take care of your responsibilities and stuff like that down the road. This is, again, the qualifications of the Proverbs 31 woman. A judge who's endowed with wisdom will be organized in his job, his house, and his thoughts. And this is basically the summary of the whole book of Proverbs. Now, the next one, qualification number 6, is to be a man of understanding. The Hebrew word for understanding is bin, and it means to discern, perceive, and consider. Bin shares the same three-letter root, the bet, yod, and the nun, final nun, as the Hebrew word bane. And the word bane means between. It's sort of like bane ha'aravim, between the evenings, which is when the evening sacrifice took place. It took place bane ha'aravim, between the evenings, between the high part of the sun and the sun as it sets, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it means it means between, okay? So a person of understanding would be a person who discerns, perceives, and considers, but is also a person who sort of works in between, you might say. And what I mean by that is he's one of those persons who sort of reads between the lines. All right, he reads this and he reads that, and it's sort of like what we do in our Torah study, in our Midrash, what we call a Torah study. We sort of read between the lines. We sort of tie things together that are not clearly written there on the pages. Another passage that's used is, or another phrase that's used is, it's one who can connect the dots. All right? So, a person who can connect the dots, he's a person who can take a bunch of seemingly unrelated facts and bring them all together and be able to draw a conclusion from them. An Inspector Clouseau type thing, you might say. I used to watch this thing, Law and Order. Okay, in Law and Order, they would take in a little piece here, a little piece there, a little piece there, and then right at the end, they would take and draw all these things together and come up and determine what had actually happened. So this is one of our responsibilities, is to sort of be a snoop, you might say, a detective type person. And so we take the facts and we draw a conclusion based on the facts, because some things are just not that clear. It's sort of like the elder and the judge who had to go out to the city when they found a slain man, and they had to determine whose city is responsible. They had to take in, I mean, there wasn't a sign up there that says, well, the perpetrator of this came from this city. They had to take and draw that conclusion based on the evidence that they saw. So this is what a person who is a man of understanding is. He's one who can read between the lines and sort of draw all the facts together and make it all come together. It says, well, one of the requirements of a judge in the Scripture is that they are to take their witness, and if the two witnesses don't agree, they are to make a careful inquiry into what's going on. And so this is to be a bane. This is to be bane. To take and make this careful inquiry. So this is what the understanding is in this passage. Now, the next and the last of the seven characteristics is not necessarily a characteristic of the person, but instead I believe it's a requirement that the congregation needs to fulfill themselves. And that is to be a knowledgeable person. We are to be a knowledgeable person. Now, the Hebrew word for knowledgeable is yada. And today she was saying that was makir. What? Didn't she say makir? Yeah, different. But anyway, I wouldn't have known the difference if I hadn't been doing this. So, But anyway, the Hebrew word for knowledgeable or knowledge is yada, or a Hebrew word, let's say, which means to know, to perceive, or to know by experience. So in the Deuteronomy 1 passage where it says to choose knowledgeable men, it would mean one who knows by experience. Now, this passage is translated basically two different ways. Do I have that here? Yeah, I do. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, choose from your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. Now, the Young's Literal Translation, though, says, give for yourselves wise men, wise and intelligent, and known to your tribes, and I set them for your heads. Now, let's consider both of these understandings of that word for knowledge. If the writers of the ESV are correct, then that means that you're choosing an experienced man. So if he's an experienced man, he's someone who has experience in judging, probably. He's already been a judge, maybe in his own little clan. Maybe he has to make decisions between this son and that son, or that grandson and that grandson. He's been making decisions all along. And so he's knowledgeable in that regards. But if Young's literal translation is concerned, it's basically the same thing. Known to your tribes. In other words, a person who is known to your tribes, who's known to be, or known to have the characteristics that have been drawn out, spelled out already. So I don't think that in this passage that this is a requirement for the candidate to be. It's a requirement of the group as a whole to know the people that are the ones who exhibit these six prior characteristics, so that they can become judges. Now, there's a reason why I believe this, and we'll show you that here as we continue on. Okay, so these are all, these seven things here are all the responsibilities or all the characteristics that the Torah gives. And again, there's nothing in the New Testament that adds to this. I can't say anything else in the Torah or in the Tanakh that adds anything to this Tanakh, the Old Testament. So I think this is it. This is all the requirements. Now, with that, let's move on then to how do we choose judges? And we're going to tie this in to this last characteristic thing. Okay, there's only two passages in the Scripture that talk about the judges, or talk about how to choose judges, and they're the same passages that we've already discussed there in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1. So let's look at each of those individually. Exodus 18, verse 21 says, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now, there's some Hebrew words here we need to look at. We need to look at this verse first, though. And so, this is Exodus 18 is Jethro's admonition to Moshe, and Moshe does exactly what his father-in-law says. And it says, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads of the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now, there's a couple of Hebrew words we want to look at here. First off is, moreover, you shall select from all the people. The word select is the Hebrew word hazah. Hazah. Now, hazah means to see, perceive, to look, behold, prophesy, and provide. But the real clincher in this is Hazah is a word from which you get some other words that have to do with seeing. All right? Hazah is the root word from which we get the word seer. Or a seer, okay? What is a seer? It's a seer is a prophet sometimes, right? Okay? But sometimes a seer is used a little bit worse way than that, too. But a seer is a prophet, okay? The word prophet comes from the word Hazah. The word vision comes from the word Hazah. And what all these words have in common is that these are things you see without really seeing. Okay? A vision is something you've seen, but you really didn't see what you saw. You know what I mean? Okay, you had a vision of something. All right? A prophet sees something in the future, but he doesn't actually see it, does it? He doesn't see the future. He sees something in the future. All of these words come from the word Hazah. Now, you think about what Moses was supposed to do. He was supposed to take, and he was instructed to choose men with certain character traits, men that he probably had never seen before. Remember, Moses at this point had been in touch with Israel for how many years? How many months? How many weeks? Okay. He had only been in touch with Israel probably at the most 2 years. Probably more likely about 13 or 14 months. And so could he know these people intimately to know that they had all these characteristics we brought out? Now, there's another word here we need to look at, and that is verse 25, and Moses chose able men. Well, the word there is bakar. Bakar, and bakar actually means choose. It actually does mean to choose. So, if Moses chose, and I mean, there's no other hint of meaning to this. It is chose, okay? So, if Moses did indeed choose, did he choose from the get-go, or did he make the final decision? This is the question that we're going to try to answer. How did he go about choosing? Did he interview every single candidate? Of course, and then again, how could he have done so? He had been only on the scene for 12, 14 months. Prior to that, he was 40 years in the wilderness tending his father-in-law's sheep. How could he have done this? And then, not only would he have to know these people and know all of these six character traits of these people, there's a matter of numbers we have to deal with. Exodus 12 tells us that there were 600,000 men that came out of Egypt, of the Israelites. Now, assuming these 600,000 men were age 20 and above and leaders, you know, of the family and stuff, that's a lot of people. A lot of people. And then there was children and wives and stuff like that. Now, assuming that the rulers here, and you know, Moses or Jethro said to choose captains of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Assuming that he was going to choose these people, and let's give them the benefit of a doubt. Let's say that Moses was going to, a captain of ten was going to be a captain over 10 clans. All right? And that 10 clans, each clan was made up of 10 people. So if there was 10 clans and each clan was 10 people, then a captain of 10 had how many men that he was responsible for? He had 100 men, okay? 100 men he is responsible for. So this would be the responsibility of a captain of 10. 10 clans of 10 men. If we use that assumption, then Moses was going to have to interview 6,000 rulers of 10, 1,200 rulers of 50, 600 rulers of 100, and 60 rulers of 1,000. Which means he was going to have to interview 6,860 men, and he had to do that in about 3 days. That's the ones that made the cut. All right, so I think the scenario is really this. I think that the Israelites' tribes or the clans would present their leaders, and maybe a few clans get together and present a leader to Moses, and Moses would probably make the decision based on the people that were presented to him. This scenario actually is supported in the Deuteronomy 1, chapter 9 passage. And it says in Deuteronomy 1, 9, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you." Actually, I'm skipping from 1 down to verse 13. And here's Moses talking to the Israelites. He's telling them to choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. "So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes." The Hebrew word here for choose is the Hebrew word Yahav. Yahav. And Yahav is Strong's number 3051. Now, Yahav means to give, provide, or ascribe. So, what it's saying here, Moses is saying, you provide me wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men, and I'll make them your heads. Okay? Now, this is substantiated in Joshua 18:1, where we again use the word Yahav. 18:4. Joshua 18:4. "Pick out," or Yahav, "from among you three men of each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to the inheritance, and come back to me." So what is Joshua telling them to do? Joshua is telling them, you pick three men from each of your tribes, bring them to me, and I will send them out. And when they sent them out, what did they become? Apostles. Right. Okay, so he sent them out. They became apostles. And actually, though, they went and visited a harlot. But, or what we call a harlot, we thought was a harlot. Rahab. Anyway, you see the point of the word here, you see? The word Yahav means to pick out. And so, obviously, when Moses is telling them to choose, or Yahav, he's telling them, you choose the people, you put them before me, and I will make it official, is basically what he is telling him, the way I see this. So, let's go on then. We see then how I believe the judges are chosen. I'm pretty solid on this now. I used to waver on it years past. It's that old culture sort of sticking with me. But I'm pretty solid on this right now, that Moses was the one who was... They brought the people they wanted to be judges to Moses. And unless Moses knew this guy and knew him to be a real jerk, he said, yes, okay, you are one of the judges. So now the next question then is, how do you take and commission the judges? So let's handle this one here. There's not much in the scripture about how to commission judges, but we know that you have to do so. Exodus 18:21 says, "You shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers." And the Hebrew word there for place is the word sum. Strong 7760. So these, God is telling, or Moses is saying, that he's going to place them. Jethro, I guess, is saying this. That, you know, they'll choose the people. You now place them over the people to be rulers. Now, the word sum is used a number of places in the scripture, and oftentimes it's used where you are actually going to establish a person into a position of responsibility. One of the examples of that is when Jephthah was being made judge over Israel. You know the story, he all of the Israelites came to him because he seemed like he was a pretty good warrior, and they asked him to be the judge over Israel. And what it says there in Judges 11:11, that it says, "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them." So they established him as the commander over Israel, or the judge over Israel. And so the elders came together, so you had all of the responsible, you might say, parties, and they all acknowledge the fact now that Jephthah is going to be the judge. And so this is how we see this word. Again, the Torah doesn't make any clear distinctions as to how you are to set them up, but we do see that there is a pattern that's used to assume or to place a person, to establish a person. And this example here is that of the priest. When Moses, when God chose Aaron to be priest, and when the priests had gone through their process and consecration process, then they had to be established as the judges, or as the priests. And so this is what it says. It says, "And Yahweh said to Moshe, take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So you're supposed to gather the entire congregation of Israel together. And so Moses did as Yahweh commanded him, and the congregation was gathered at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what Yahweh commanded to be done." And so what he's saying is this. He brought all the people together and says, "Aaron, these guys, Aaron and his sons, are going to be the priests, and God said to do it." So now everybody knows these guys are the priests. And so there's no question about it. There's no question. Of course, Korah had a question. But there's no question about it that who is going to be the priest of Israel, because Moses made it official. He did the same thing when he's about to die and he was calling Joshua. "Then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which Yahweh has sworn to our fathers." And so God took Joshua and established him in front of all of the people. So the pattern seems to be that you get all the people together and say, okay, this is going to be, these people are going to be the judges. These 7,680 people, everyone I know by name, are going to be the judges. No, I'm just kidding. You know, you think about it. Moses was supposed to know all these people, and he didn't even have Facebook. So, I mean, think about it. How can we even get how many friends do you have on Facebook?
Maybe 300.
Yeah. Okay. 7,680 friends on Facebook. All right. Anyway. That was before Moses didn't even have the internet, much less Facebook. So, anyway, let's move on. All right, so this is the pattern we see. All right, so what standing the people before, or standing the judge or the individual before the people does, is it takes and acknowledges that this person is going to be whatever responsibility you give to him, and in our discussion, it is of the judges. So with that, let's go and review what we've seen. We've seen that being a judge is an important part of ancient Israel. In fact, it is what I can tell is the first official body that was established in Israel after they left Egypt. And that was the system of the judges. We know that the job of the judges is to restore a balance between people by using the Torah. When injustice, as we talked about in the very first discussion of this, when there's been an injustice, now things are out of balance. And so it's the responsibility of the judges to bring things back into balance. We know that the judges were governed by strict guidelines. They had to be knowledgeable in the Torah. There's a lot of things that were required of the judges. And from what we see right here, they were submitted by the people, but they were chosen by the leader. So you had the people bringing the judges to Moshe, and Moshe then saying, "Okay, this person will be a judge. This person will. Maybe that person won't." In other words, Moshe had the final decision on it, but the people supplied the candidates. So how do we apply that today? Well, there's not a group out there that has a Moses. All right? But most groups do have leaders. either a self-appointed leader or a leader who's been chosen by the mass of the people. But most groups do have somewhat of a leader. And so what we can do as a fellowship, or as any fellowship can do, is they can do the best they can. They take as much of the Torah as they can apply, and they apply it in the best way possible in order to come up with what they need. Is this important? Yes, it's important. Again, going back to the scripture I started off with, Jerusalem is not going to be the city of God until there's judges established. It's going to be the first thing, it seems like to me, that's going to be reestablished is the system of judges. When Yeshua returns, that's going to be one of his first steps. When Yeshua returns, he will establish the system of judges. But as the kingdom of God grows, and more people are drawn in, like we've talked about earlier today, there's going to be more need of judges. The judges not only made the decisions regarding who's responsible for my broken rake or not, they helped the people understand the Torah. That was one of the responsibilities, to help them understand the Torah and how the Torah applies to all these different scenarios that you're in. So there's going to be lots and lots of people who are going to need judges. And who are going to be the candidates for those judges? They're going to be us. We're the ones who are going to have to stand up, rise to the occasion, and be the judges of Israel when that time comes around. And I'm sure that we will be submitted to the judge of all the universe as a candidate, and he might say, yes, that person, or maybe not that person. But I would dare say that if we're even submitted as a candidate, we're going to be one that Yahweh says, yes, please be a judge of Israel. But we've got to train for it, and we've got to learn all we can learn about the judges. Because the bottom line is, when Messiah returns, it's going to be our responsibility to teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that we must do. And Shalom Aleichem.